Okay, we're in Romans 3, so let's go ahead and open up to Romans 3. And I guess let's start with an important point here, a basic point. Paul's revelation on the righteousness of God is the greatest message in the world. This is the most important message in the world, what God is revealing through the Apostle Paul regarding his righteousness. And we looked at that righteousness concept, and we saw that it's offered to us now because of sin. All are unrighteous and incapable of producing their own righteousness via works, even the works of the law. Look up at verse 19 and 20. Let's just set the groundwork here. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, the whole world, may become guilty before God. Now that's pretty bad news, right? He brings us before God and he declares us guilty. And that's about the worst news in the world. I started out by saying what the best news was. That's the worst news in the world. He brings us together on our own before God, absolutely guilty. And then guess what he does in verse 20? He makes it even worse. He not only do we stand before God guilty, look at verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not only have we been brought into God's courtroom completely guilty, that would be bad enough, but even worse, we can't do anything about it. He's ruled out everything. Through the history of Israel, God's demonstrated once and for all that man cannot be justified on the basis of works. A sinner can't be declared right on the basis of his own works. It's impossible. And how does he bring the whole world guilty before him? It says here in verse 19, it says, say to them under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world brought guilty. The point Paul's making here is that experiment with Israel for 1,500 years under the law, Israel had all those benefits, all those privileges, all those advantages. They had the presence of God, the leadership of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and they had all those advantages, the covenants and the promises, and they had all that. And guess what? After 1,500 years, Israel still couldn't produce righteousness before God. And the Paul's point here is if Israel couldn't do it with all her benefits, the rest of us Gentiles are going to be able to do it with far less. And so God is now ruling out law as a means of approach to him. He's not going to redo the experiment. See, that's what religion and man-made theologies, they put you back under law. They think God's going to rerun the experiment today and prove once again you put the sinner under law and it always results in the curses of the law, never the blessings, never a right standing before God. Paul's brought, in these first 2.5 chapters, he's brought us all, Jew and Gentile alike, guilty before God. And then he makes it even worse in verse 20, and he says, and you can't do anything about it. Now, if our Bible stopped here, if your page was ripped off here, we would be utterly hopeless. But fortunately, it goes on to verse 21, and we have those amazing words in verse 21, but now, usually when I hear people read that, they say that like, but now, the righteousness of God. No, that's not the way to say this phrase. Now, the way to say that phrase is, but now, God is doing something new and distinct through the apostleship of Paul. We looked at his but nows and some of the major but nows over the past weeks. And when he says but now, he means that God is dealing with the world differently on a different ground through his apostleship, which is distinct and unique. Most commentators will say this but now refers back to the cross of Christ, Christ's death, burial, resurrection. And here's where you got to distinguish. This but now doesn't refer back to the cross. What it refers to is what God's doing through Paul's apostleship that's based on what was accomplished at the cross, but it wasn't revealed until God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. What Paul's talking here is based on the cross of Christ. It was accomplished at the cross of Christ, but then guess what? God kept it hidden until he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. That's the significance of the but now. The but now is based on the work Christ accomplished at that cross, but the but now is revealed by God through the apostleship of Paul. But now, through Paul's apostleship, the righteousness of God without the law, it has to be without the law. He just showed us that based on the law, the sinner can't do anything. The flesh can't do anything that pleases God because it's contaminated with death. It's contaminated with sin. Religion and man-made theological systems, they have a million things for you to do with your flesh, your old man. They want to fix it up and get you to do enough good works, and then you'll be good enough for God. And Paul rules all that out. You know, when God, throughout all eternity, in his infinite wisdom, he was thinking about, what am I going to do with my fallen human creation? We have to come up with an answer. And he thought and he thought. Now I'm making him think like a man, so I don't mean disrespect to our God. I'm just trying to put this in a format. What religion and man-made theologians think they come up with for something to do for your flesh to do, God in all eternity in his infinite wisdom, he could only find one thing to do with your flesh. He could only find one thing to do with sinful humanity, and that's to crucify it on the cross with Christ, put him to death on the cross, and bury him away. And he's going to state this explicitly in Romans 6. And what comes out of that grave is now united to Christ. It's the risen Lord, raised in the glory of the Father, seated in the heavenlies, and we're a new creation in him. This righteousness of God, but now the righteousness of God without the law. It's apart from the law, separated from the law, divorced from the law. This righteousness of God is manifested. It's made known. And you know, I always like, whenever I see a word, I think of the opposite. If something is said it's manifested, what does that imply? It's also, what's the opposite of being manifested? That means it must have been hidden before. It must have been concealed before. And he's saying here that through this but now ministry of Paul, God is revealing, he's manifesting the righteousness of God. His righteousness is being revealed, which means it had been kept secret before. It had been hidden before. And, you know, he tells us in Romans 3, you know, again, I'm going to use religion and man-made theological systems a lot because they lead you down the wrong avenue. Because what do they say? They say it's hid in the Old Testament or in the Gospels or in the parables of Jesus or in the ministry of the 12. But that's not what God and Paul say in Ephesians. They say what he's revealing now through the apostleship of Paul was hidden in God. And God kept it a secret until he revealed it to and through the apostle of Paul. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now it's opened, it's unconcealed, the drapes are pulled back, and he makes it known. So now what does he say? He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There's the rest of your Bible. What do you do with your whole Bible? You use the revelation God gave to Paul, that revelation for today, and that's our direct revelation to us. And then what do you do with the law and the prophets, the rest of the Bible? They bear witness to what God's revealed through Paul. They witness to it. They can't reveal it. He just said it's manifested now through the but now ministry of Paul, but they can bear witness to it. They can bear witness to it. And so let's look at a few things here. God's answer to this hopeless predicament is to provide his own righteousness on the basis of grace and faith. Before we go on that, let's just look at some of the things, I think we ended here last week, that the law and the prophets can witness to. They can witness to the character and being of God, right? Even in the Old Testament, he was known as infinitely righteous. He was known as infinitely holy. He was known as infinitely faithful. He was eternal, and he was a creator. He was powerful. They can bear witness to all that. They can bear witness to the utter sinfulness of fallen humanity, even that of Israel. Isn't that exactly what Paul's been doing in these first 2.5 chapters? He's been demonstrating the utter fallenness and lostness of humanity. They can bear witness to the impossibility of humanity under sin producing its own righteousness before God, even under that law system. That's what we just read in verses 19 and 20. By the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified before God. See, he can bring the law and the witness. They can't reveal it. They can't reveal what God's doing today. They can't manifest it. They can't make it known, but they can bear witness to it. You all know what a witness does, right? Am I the only sinner here? Has anyone else ever watched a murder mystery or two? All right, so you're not going to raise your hand, but I saw some heads go up, so I won't identify anybody. But we saw one a few weeks ago, and there was this murder of somebody in their house. I don't even remember what was going on, but what was the next thing when they discovered the body the next morning? What was the first thing the police did? They swarmed out to all the surrounding houses, and they started asking questions. What did you see? Did you hear anything? Did you notice anything? And way down at the end of the block, they talked to a little old lady who had insomnia, and she happened to be up at 3 in the morning, and she knew it was 3 o'clock in the morning because she wished she was in bed sleeping and noticed what time it was, and all of a sudden she saw headlights coming down her street. So she went to the window, and she peeked, and she saw, and she was pretty sure it was a blue Chevrolet. She didn't even know a murder occurred. She didn't know anything. She didn't know what was going on. A policeman knocks on her door and said, did you see anything at 3 o'clock last night? And she's like, well, as a matter of fact, I did. And they bring her into court when they take it to court. And what do? They say, come in to sit down. And what did you see? On the night of April 23rd at 3 o'clock in the morning, she tells them what she saw, a blue Chevrolet. And then they say, you're dismissed. Go home now. And she's a witness. She doesn't know anything about what's going on, that murder. She doesn't know anything about what the detective says. She doesn't know anything about any other aspect, but they bring her in to witness to a certain aspect. And that's what Paul's doing. That's what the law and the prophets do with the revelation God gave to Paul. He brings them in periodically, puts them in the witness box, and they witness to something. This something that God is doing today is consistent with what he's done in the past. So to go on with the list here, the fact they can witness to the fact that justification has always been on the basis of faith, that's going to be in Romans 4. He's going to take the case of Abraham, and he's going to show how Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. It can bear witness to the fact that there's no boasting before God. That's going to be at the end of chapter 3. They can witness to the fact that sinners in a law system always fall under its curses. Israel, that whole law, that whole Old Testament, 1,500 years, except for a couple instances when God chose to deal with them on the basis of grace, and especially during the interludes of grace with David and Solomon's reign, all the other time they're falling under the curses of the law. Even with all their advantages, even with all their privilege and benefits, they're falling under the curses of the law. And if they're falling under the curses of the law, if we go under the law, we're going to fall under the curses. Remember what both Paul and James say, you break the law at one point, you break the whole law. And when you break the law, you're under its curses. They can bear witness to that. That's why Paul's going to make a huge point, especially in chapter 7, that whatever you do as a believer, no matter what, no matter how you're enticed, no matter what religion and man-made theology, never, ever go back to that law. 1,500 years of Israel, and they weren't able to keep it. Bunch of pagan Gentiles aren't going to be able to keep it any better. They can attest to the fact that the mercy seat, the place of propitiation in the Holy of Holies, we're going to read that a little bit later, where God's going to say he made that cross the place of satisfaction, the place of propitiation. With the Old Testament witness there, remember that Holy of Holies when the high priest would go in once a year? And remember, they put a long rope with the pomegranate seeds, and he's scared stiff, and he walks in, he's going to sprinkle blood. They put the incense so he can't actually see anything, and he's stumbling, and he hopes he finds it, and he dribbles blood, and what does he do? He gets out of there before he's struck dead. They can attest to that, and we're going to read that in verse 25 and 26. But Law and the Prophets can attest to this redemption concept. That's going to be in verse 24. This kinsman redeemer. You remember the book of Ruth, where God promised that a kinsman of Israel would redeem them. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to be a Jew, right? He had to be a Jew because then he would be a kinsman redeemer. And he's the only Jew who had the resources, who had the will, who desired to be able to save Israel, to redeem Israel. And he entered into the line of David, remember, according to the flesh, so that he could redeem Israel. And then Paul comes along, and what does he do? It's not just Israel, It's the world. Because Jesus Christ, while he was a Jew, he was even more fundamentally a human. And now, with our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, can redeem us as well, even though we're not of the lineage of the Jews from the fleshly standpoint. These aren't in any order. This one probably should have been the first one there. Well, I just wrote these down in kind of a haphazard order. They can attest to the fact of Christ entering into the line of David according to the flesh, which we saw in Romans 1, that he did that. So my point is this. My point is you can't go to the law and the prophets to have revealed to you what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul, but you can learn from them in that they can act as witnesses to what God's doing through the apostleship of Paul. So we started out by looking at God's answer to the hopeless predicament is to provide his own righteousness on the basis of grace and faith. Let's go back to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's not our faith in Christ. The contrast here isn't between our person and works and our faith, our works and our faith. The contrast here is the difference between our works and Christ's work on the cross. Our works are ruled out. The only option is Christ's work on that cross. And then we get the faith concept. That's the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. That's our faith in Christ. This is the righteousness of God that God is now sending out into the world that's based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's big enough. Notice it says it's unto all. This work is big enough to include every sinner. And it's actually upon those who believe. They actually become participants in this righteousness of God. And so we see that this is an affront. This is an insult to the religious mind. What does human wisdom say? See, Paul's coming along and saying, this is the basic bottom line. Think of this from a fleshly standpoint. Paul's coming along and says, your flesh can't do anything acceptable to God. He comes along and he says, in fact, you're so hopelessly lost, God has to come along and declare right wrong sinners. He's got to come along and declare right people who are wrong. And what are you going to say from a human standpoint? What are Paul's critics going to say? Well, Paul, if you're right, then God's unjust. No judge, no good judge would declare a wrong person right, right? If you were in a court and you had someone up in the stand and he's absolutely guilty, he's absolutely guilty, there's more than enough proof, the jury came back unanimous, he's guilty, 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 and the judge strolls in and he says, hey, you're not guilty, you're free to go. That judge would be in trouble, right? What his Paul's critics are going to say, Paul, if what you're saying is true, that is true, then God would cease to be God. Let's look at a couple examples. If we look back in the first part of Romans 3, just think of some of the things in Romans 9 to 11. Think of some of the things Paul is saying. He's saying that God is now justifying. God is now declaring right sinners, the ungodly. He's going to declare right the ungodly. And what is someone going to say? If that's true, Paul, if what you're saying is true, then God is unjust. He's an unjust judge. Therefore, Paul, your apostleship can't be from God. See, there's more at stake in Romans than just our justification. It's also a defense of Paul's apostleship because Paul is being attacked by the critics, especially those from religion and Judaism. They're coming along and they're saying, if what Paul's teaching is right, then he can't be from God. If God is now justifying sinners, wrong people, ungodly, that would make him an unjust God, not a just God. And he's going to go on and he deals with these in the first half of chapter 3. Paul says his apostleship comes through God's casting away of Israel. And can't you see someone arguing? They're saying, well, Paul, if God is now operating by casting away Israel, then what? He's unfaithful to Israel. and he'd cease to be God. Your ministry, your apostleship cannot be from God. So let's take it even a step further. When you get, as you work through the epistle here, as you get, especially in 9, 10, 11, he's going to say, right now, what God is doing through his apostleship is coming through Israel's unbelief, her unfaithfulness, her unrighteousness, her sin, her lies. If God's doing that through all that badness, if God's now dispensing his goodness through Israel's badness, well, Paul, then God's operating on the principle, let us do evil, that good may come. See, these are all attacks, not just on our justification, they're attacks on what God's accomplishing through the apostleship of Paul. If they can knock down Paul in any one of these, if they can prove what he's saying would make God unjust or unfaithful or operating on a sinful principle, then they can disqualify Paul. And this, I believe, is the way the whole rest of the book is set up. He's going to deal with how God can remain righteous while declaring right wrong sinners. That's the question in chapter 3. The question is, how can God be a good judge while declaring wrong people right? That's the million-dollar question. He's going to deal with that in chapter 3. Chapters 9, and really goes through chapter 5. And then he's going to deal with the faithfulness of God in chapter 9, 10, 11. Paul, if what you're saying is true, if God has now cast away Israel, if he's set her aside, if she's stumbled and she's fallen and God's not using her anymore and she's blinded, well, then God's unfaithful. He ceases to be God. But Paul's going to say, in Romans 9, 10, 11, no, he's not unfaithful because it's only temporary. He's going to restart his program with Israel. And then in the last part here, where he let us do evil that good may come, he rephrases that in chapter 6, and he's going to explain, let that phrase, we should continue in sin that grace may abound. And he's going to answer that question there. All these are attacks on Paul's apostleship. If these enemies of Paul can make one of these attacks stick, Paul's disqualified. He's out of the picture. They don't need to listen to him. Of course, we know Paul's apostleship isn't going to be disqualified. Paul's apostleship is going to continue on. It's going to stand. All these other people are going to fall. All right, so that's what he's going to be doing in the rest of the chapter. He's going to, in the rest of the book, at least through chapters 11. And when we look at the whole epistle of Romans now, we're going to start looking at this outline. What's the standard way we look at Romans? If you, and maybe this is the way I do it, I don't know if there's others out there, but if you just asked me to sit down and write, how would you just automatically break up Romans in the simplest way? What do they usually say? They usually say the first 8 chapters are positional truth, the chapters 9 to 11 are dispensational truth, and chapters 12 through 16 are practical truth. And that's not completely wrong. I don't mean to throw that aside, but what I am saying is not enough. Where do we get that kind of outline from? Well, we get it from people who have thrown away at least parts of Paul's distinctive apostleship. They don't think there's anything dispensational until chapters 9, 10, 11. And what I'm suggesting is that outline is not adequate. That's not totally accurate. The whole book is dispensational. If I were going to suggest an outline, I was going to put a slide in here, but then I forgot. If I was going to suggest an outline, I'd have a circle. The whole book is dispensational. You know what the most dispensational passage is, in my opinion? 2 passages. And neither of them are in Romans 9, 10, or 11. That's Romans 1, 1 to 17, and Romans 15. Those are the most dispensational passages in that book. And my point is that we can't separate it like that. We get that outline from people who don't rightly divide the scriptures. What we need to realize is the whole basis of Romans is based on what God's doing through Paul's distinct apostleship. The whole thing couldn't occur, couldn't be there if God didn't start a new program through Paul. And so if I were going to outline the book, I would say that chapters 1 through 8 and 12 through 16 are about Paul's distinctive apostleship and the body of Christ. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about Paul's distinctive apostleship and the nation of Israel. the most dispensational thing in the Bible that usually is relegated to chapters 9, 10, 11 are actually 1 through 8 and 12 through 16, because those are how Paul's distinctive apostleship affect the body of Christ, us. 9, 10, 11 explain what its impact on the nation of Israel is. The whole book is dispensation. The whole book flows out of what God's revealing now through the apostleship of Paul. You know, as mid-Acts dispensationalists, I guess you call us, we aren't the biggest group in Christianity, and so where do we get a lot of our information from? We get it from Acts 2 dispensationalists or from Reformed theologians. To the degree they accept Paul's distinctive apostleship is the degree to which they're going to understand more and more of their Bible, but they're all throwing away parts of Paul's apostleship. And we go to them and we hear them give us an outline or something, and we kind of go along and we just parrot it and we keep saying it over and over again, and everyone thinks it becomes established fact. Well, one of my goals in my ministry is to look at everything considered established understanding, established fact, and ask if it really is established. Because you'd amaze when you look at it, not from man and his redemption, but from God's glory and the distinctive apostleship of Paul, how different Romans looks. And these first 3.5 chapters are about getting us ready so we realize our sinfulness so that we can be receptive to the message of grace starting in 3:21. I don't deny that. That's a wonderful thing. That's a great thing. But what I'm suggesting is even bigger, that most people who throw away Paul don't realize, is it's also the underlying grid that holds up his apostleship. He's dealing with these major things that his critics are saying, if your apostleship is from God, then God would cease to be God, because you're saying he's unfaithful, he's unrighteous, he's untruthful, he operates on sinful principles. See, they're trying to destroy Paul and his apostleship, negate it, throw it out. And why didn't Luther see this? Well, because they have thrown away Paul's distinctive apostleship. They got many things right, but they don't see it all there. They see it just everything around man and his redemption, when in fact it's about God and his glory, and we're going to see it right now in this passage. Keeping that in mind, as we look at Romans, really the way I would divide it isn't 1-8 positional and then dispensational practical, but the whole book of Romans dispensational, and Romans 1-8 and 12-16 have to do with Paul's distinctive apostleship and the body of Christ. Romans 9-11 are especially with regard to Paul's distinctive apostleship and the nation of Israel. That's how I would look at Romans. And so now we're going to see why this is so important. Now let's look through this passage and we're going to ask some questions. Let's go back to Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. And I hope you see all the dispensationalism in that one verse. The but now aspect is Paul's distinct apostleship. This righteousness of God aspect, that's what's now being made known through that apostleship. And whereas the law and the prophets can't manifest or reveal it, they can witness to it. Especially in these first 4 chapters of Romans, Paul brings in the Old Testament to be a witness over and over and over and over again. But you know what happens here? I don't know if you should read a little further. You know what happens once you hit Romans 5? You don't see any more witnessing from the Old Testament or the prophets. There's very few. I think I counted once, there were over in the first 4 chapters, you have I think it was over 120 references, whether direct or indirect, from the Old Testament and prophets. You get past Romans 5, and they're sparse, and they're not used in the same way. He uses the Old Testament, he'll say, well, it was the law, thou shalt not covet, that killed me, or something like that. But it's not really used as a witness, he's just kind of saying something that happened. And what we have in a transition, when we go from Romans 4 and on into Romans 5, he leaves behind the Old Testament and prophet witness, and he goes on especially with regard to reconciliation and the Gentiles. But anyway, we'll save that for later. So let's go ahead and let's look at this. Just this verse 21 is so rich. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So let's look at a few questions here. And imagine he's got critics asking him questions. Imagine that he's got people who are questioning his apostleship. If what you're saying is true, Paul, then that means God is unjust or unrighteous. And here in this passage, he's really bringing home that unrighteous concept. How can a good judge declare wrong sinners, ungodly sinners, right? I mean, it can't be done, right? And his critics are saying, for you to say that, Paul, means you can't be from God because you're calling into question God's character and being. And he's going to begin looking at these. So let's go. If it doesn't come by our person and work, by the sinner's person and work, even by the works of the law, how is it extended to sinners? Look at verse 22. This righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It comes from the faith of Jesus Christ, that faithful work on the cross. Christ doing everything needed in order to carry out our redemption on that cross, paying the penalty, dealing with sin, dealing with death, conquering the enemy. It's all based on that, his person and that work. The faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ. In eternity past, the triune Godhead knew that if they were going to redeem their humanity, they would have to do it. And God the Son said, I'll do it. I'll be the kinsman redeemer for Israel, and I'll be the redeemer for the world. And he came and he carried out that work on the cross for us. To whom is God now extending this righteousness to? Look at the end of verse 22. It says, that by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. See, it's for everybody. It's offered to everybody. It's big enough. It's carried out by God himself. It's big enough to include everybody. But how do we actually receive it, participate in it? Look at the end again. And upon all them that what? Believe. Now there's our faith. There's our belief. Christ came and did this work on the cross on our behalf. And when we believe that, we participate in his righteousness, and that righteousness God is now extending through the ministry of Paul based on the faithful work of Christ on that cross. What happens when we participate in this righteousness by believing in Christ's work on the cross for us? Let's go to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, that's what your flesh, and that's what human wisdom, and that's what religion, and that's what man-made theologies hate. They hate this verse. Because this verse says, for all have sinned and come short, that present tense means continually come short of the glory of God. Your flesh hates to hear that. Your flesh, your sinful nature, thinks it can do something that pleases God. Human thinking thinks it can do something that pleases God. Worldly wisdom thinks it can do something to please God. Religious systems think they can bring something good out of your flesh. And Paul comes here and says, you can't do anything acceptable to God. Your religion and man-made theologies, they say you're inherently good, you commit sins, so you got to do fewer sins, and then you'll be acceptable to God. The whole relative human righteousness, Romans 2. But what does God and Paul come along and say? The problem with fallen humanity isn't that they commit sins. That's a symptom. The problem is that they're enslaved to sin. They're under the power of sin. And now everything they do is contaminated with sin and death and is unacceptable to God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now he's gathered together everyone in unbelief under sin. He did that to gather everyone together. Why? Because he's mean? Because he's an ogre in the sky? Because he wants to put people in their place? No, he does that so now he can offer them salvation all on the basis of grace and faith. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. So how do we participate in this? What happens when we participate in this righteousness by believing in Christ's work on the cross? God justifies, he declares right sinners freely by his grace. Now, most people stop there. They think this passage is mostly about our redemption, our justification. And I say that just so there's no misunderstanding. I'm not diminishing our justification. Our justification is wonderful. I thank God for it every day. It's infinite. It's eternal. It's wonderful. It's glorious. But what I am saying is that's not the thrust of this passage. The thrust of this passage goes on to verse 26. The importance of this passage is not the declaration of our justification. It's the declaration of something else. So let's keep going. So how can God do this? How can God, he just says in verse 23, for all have sinned, all are enslaved to sin, and are constantly coming short of God's glory by committing sins. The only way God's going to save you now is being justified, being declared. He's going to declare you right freely on the basis of grace. He's going to give that to you as a gift. And now all of a sudden the critics jump out of their chair. He can't do that. That would be evil. He wouldn't be a good judge. That he would cease to be righteous. He'd cease to be God. Paul can't be right. Paul has to be wrong. Now Paul explains how he can do that. Look down at the next verse. So how can God do this? Verse 25. Or the end of verse 24. By grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He does this based on that redemptive work on the cross. He justifies the ungodly, declares wrong sinners, ungodly sinners right. And he does it on the basis of the personal work of Christ on that cross, that redemption he provided there. And here we have the critics, but doesn't that call into question God's character, God's attributes? Doesn't that make God the judge an unrighteous judge, an unjust judge? How can a truly right judge wouldn't declare wrong sinners right? He'd be an evil judge, a wrong judge. In verse 25, how can God do that? Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a place of satisfaction, the place of propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice. He took the Christ's work on that cross, that redemptive work on the cross, on behalf of sinners, on behalf of the ungodly, on behalf of his enemies, and he took that and he turned it into the place of satisfaction, the place of propitiation. He declared it. He opened it up to the world. To show not just the world, beyond that, the universe. Remember in the Holy of Holies, what was the place of propitiation? Remember it was way back in the third part of the temple, and it was buried in the back, and the only one to go back there is the high priest once a year, and he'd go back there, and before he could go, he had to light the incense to put smoke everywhere so that he couldn't see anything or couldn't touch anything, and he'd go back there, and he'd get in and out of there so fast, and they'd put pomegranates on his ankles, so if he got killed in there because of sin, they could drag him out so no one else would have to go in there. And with Christ's redemptive work on that cross, God made that spot the place of propitiation, that mercy seat where the sprinkled blood is, and he put that and he opened it up and he put it on display for the whole universe to see. And now, believing in that blood, believing in that person and work is what saves us, allows God to be just and the justifier. He, at that place of satisfaction, that means Christ didn't only do something for sinners. That's good. That's great. That's usually what we think of, right? Because we're so man-centered. What Christ did at that cross also did something for God. It completely and infinitely and eternally and perfectly met all the infinite and eternal demands of a thrice holy God. It put on display his righteousness. It didn't call it in question. It put it on display his justness. It met all the requirements of God while having dealt with sin and sinners completely and perfectly. Christ did it in a way that didn't impugn the character of God. It declared, it set up, it met all the infinite demands of God. And now the critic is knocked to the ground. Paul's knocking him down. Christ's work on that cross is the place of propitiation, the satisfaction where he perfectly and completely dealt with sin and sinners, while completely and perfectly meeting all the demands of an infinite and holiness of God. Now look at this amazing verse at the end of verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. See, there's declaring going on here. It's not just us being declared right before God, that our justification. There's something else going on here. God is being declared right. When Christ did that work in a way that fully met all his infinite demands, it declared the infinite holiness and righteousness and justness of God. We're declared right, but you notice when he talks about us, he doesn't even use the word declared. It's just implied in the word justified. We're justified freely by his grace. We're declared right in his grace. But look what he says when he's talking about God. He says at the end of verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Who's the only one that talks about the forbearance of God? Paul. The riches of the forbearance of God, Romans 2:4. He's the one that explains how God could be forbearing for all in past ages because of this redemptive work on the cross of Christ that God made into set up as the place of propitiation, the place of satisfaction. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, that was the past. Now to declare, I say, at this time. You know, if you were going to put at this time in another phrase, what might it be? Something we've studied weeks. You might say, but now. But now, at this time, but now. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. No, critics, you can't ruin Paul's apostleship. You can't destroy it. You can't say he's calling into question the veracity and the integrity of God. No, what God is revealing through Paul's apostleship declares his righteousness, declares his justness, declares his holiness. It declares all that. Yes, it declares our justification, but there's something even more important it declares. It declares the righteousness of God. Because here's the problem. If God did this any other way, the critics would be right. If God justified us on the basis of his love, let's say, the critics would be right. God's an unjust judge, and he's no longer God. He ceases to be God. If he's just tired up there, doesn't want to deal with humanity anymore, say, yeah, they can just come into heaven. Isn't that what your friends and relatives think, if they think about it at all? They say, well, I'm not as bad as the guy in the news or the lady down the street, so I must be good enough for God. I once had someone actually tell me, I may not be good enough to get in the front door, but I know I can sneak in the back door. If that's why you think you're getting into heaven. But you see, if God let people into heaven, as in that terminology, he would cease to be God. He would be an unjust God, an unjust judge. He'd be an unrighteous judge. The only way the critics are wrong is the way God revealed through the apostleship of Paul. He didn't do it on his love. He didn't just do it because he got tired of dealing with sinners, so just let them be whatever they be. He did it on a way that fully dealt with sin, and sinners, all the issues of sin and death. They took on our punishment. He did it all for us, paid the debt and penalty of sin, set us free from the enemy, did all that at the cross, but he did it most critically in a way that perfectly met all the infinite righteousness, justness, and holiness of God, so that God can make that into a place of propitiation. And there, simply by faith in that blood, we can participate. He makes us participants in his righteousness. And that declares our justification. I'm not diminishing that one bit, but in this passage, there's something even bigger than that. It declares God's righteousness. And everything hinges on that. That's where all the declaring, that's the culmination of this passage for Paul. It declares God's righteousness in the forbearing sins in the past. And it declares God's righteousness in the way he now justifies sinners, declares right, wrong sinners. It means that God can remain just, remain righteous, remain holy, and at the same time, justified, declare right, wrong, ungodly sinners. That's the only way it'll work. Religion has a many other ways that they try and say it will work. Man-made theological systems say there's other ways it'll work, but there's only one way it'll work, and whereby God can remain God, and that's this way, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, because that met all the infinite demands of an infinitely righteous and holy God. Some of the commentaries I have, especially some of the old ones going back, all they talk about here really is man's justification. And I'm not belittling that at all. That's a wonderful, great, amazing thing. But I've said this before, everything doesn't revolve around us. There's something even bigger going on here, and that's how this impacts God. Because what good would it be to be declared right by a God who ceased to be God? It'd be a worthless declaration. Paul's point and his answer to the critics is that what he's saying here is possible and doesn't call into question God's veracity or God's integrity, because it's based on the person and work of his Son on that cross, which God has set forth as a propitiation that completely satisfies all his infinite requirements of holiness, righteousness, and justness. Therefore, he can remain just while justifying wrong people, sinners. Therefore, contrary to human thinking, worldly thinking, religious thinking, declaring sinners right before him on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross for them doesn't call God's righteousness into question. It declares it. We're declared righteous in this passage, justified, and that's a wonderful, great, amazing thing. But there's something else here that we really don't want to miss, and we want to emphasize perhaps even more, is this passage showing how God can be declared righteous in declaring us righteous. Because if he couldn't be declared righteous in declaring us righteous, our justification would be worthless. He justifies sinners in a way where he's allowed to maintain his holiness, righteousness, and justness. Paul's but now apostleship declares God's righteousness through the riches of his forbearance and remitting sins in the past. And Paul's but now apostleship declares his righteousness now, and that God is just while justifying sinners who simply believe. Remember our big problem in the last half of Romans 1? Our big problem in the last half of Romans 1 is we had God's word, we knew his revelation, but fallen humanity rejected his word. Rejected him in what? In unbelief. And that we're handed over to master sin and master death. And now through this justification, through this work on the cross that declares the righteousness of God, we are now set free from master sin, set free from death. Everything's been dealt with there perfectly and righteously. And now our only response, the only response God's going to accept, is faith. That returns us to our creaturely dependence on God. Our creaturely reliance on God. And that's what declares us right in his sight. While learning about justification is important, it is even more important that we realize that God justified us in a way whereby he could remain God. Otherwise, our justification would be worthless. The main point of this passage is not what justification means to us. The main point of this, and I say that, not denigrating that. That's a wonderful truth, a great truth. But the culmination of this passage is what our justification means for God. Yes, it means something for us. What he's saying is here, in declaring us right the way he did through the work of Christ on that cross and that place of propitiation, we are declaring his righteousness to the universe. He says in another place, which we're going to look at in a lot more depth as we go through here, we are made the righteousness of God in Christ, in him, in Christ. point is here, not that we are declared righteous, that's an important point, and that is there, but the important point is that our being justified displays God's righteousness, manifests it, declares it. That's what we're a part of. He says this again over and over. We're going to look at some of these examples. I think I had a slide last week that I didn't include in this week, but over and over, God talks about what, not just what we get from him, but what he gets from us, from his work on our behalf. The one that comes to mind is Ephesians 1, where he says, we have an inheritance in God. That's a great thing. That's what we usually think about. What do we get out of it? But you know what he also says in Ephesians 1? God has an inheritance in us. We are participants in God's glory, but God's glory, God is glorified in us. And that's what he's bringing out in this Romans 3. Yes, we've been declared right on the basis of grace and faith. We've been brought into a right standing with God on the basis of grace and faith. And yes, that's a great thing for us, but I'm going to challenge everybody, including myself. Now, don't think about yourself. Think about God for a second. Forget about the good things it does for you for just a second. That justification, that what he did with you doing that, displays, manifests, reveals, declares his righteousness. Something so infinitely beyond our comprehension, so infinitely beyond what we could ever expect based on that. And so as we finish up here, justification by grace through faith displays God's righteousness in all its glorious aspects. Remember, we talked a little bit about, if you remember back in faith, everybody tries in every passage to try and say, well, faith here means this, faith here means that, faith here means the other thing. And what I suggested is faith had four components, and there it's one gemstone, and you just kind of shine a light, the context will shine a light on different one. It can mean our faith, our belief. It can mean the faith of Christ, as we see in this passage, the faithfulness of Christ. It can mean the faith, God's body of truth for today, or it can mean our faithfulness. Depending on the context, it can, that one word can have all those different aspects. Well, I think the righteousness of God is like that as well. The righteousness of God, if we probably think of it, the first thing that comes to mind is the attribute of righteousness. God is in nature and being absolute righteousness. He's absolutely righteous. Everything he does is consistent within himself. He never does anything unrighteous. He's an attribute of righteousness. And then we see that God is also righteous in that work of Christ on the cross, that righteousness he carried out on that cross. That's his righteousness of God in his saving power. But Paul's emphasizing here in this passage the righteousness of God that God extends to sinners. That God allows sinners, brings sinners into and allows them to participate in based on justification by grace through faith. And what Romans does here is it shines a light on all those facets. It's like a twirling ball that the light just flickering. What he's driving home here is that faithful work of Christ on the cross displayed the righteousness of God in his saving work. And that is the basis for us being declared righteous. And those things together declare the righteousness of God in his attribute. He's proved to be absolutely righteous in all this work of justification he's doing. He's declared and shown to be righteous, and that our justification declares his righteousness. It displays it. Him doing what he did with sinners in the way he did it declares his righteousness. We're a part of that. Where everything isn't just for us, we can also participate in his things. And that's our job. That's that's what we get, our privilege would be a better word. Our privilege is to participate in that righteousness of God, that displaying, that declaring. Just in the fact he saves sinners on the basis of faith, on the basis of the work of his son on that cross, that fully met his infinite means, that declares his righteousness.